So we're going to look at the Trinity. It's going to be our 36th attribute of God. When I was boxing once, I was in the ring, and I got nailed pretty good by an uppercut. I came to the corner, and the coach says, you okay? I said, that was a wicked one. I thought I saw God. And he's like, well, good. You need him, you know? And then a little while later, I got clocked again, and he goes, are you okay? Are you still seeing God? And I said, yeah, only this time I see three of them. He goes, you're okay. He's the Trinity. You're all right. Just hang in there. Well, I'll tell you what. This is one of those doctrines where you can't explain the Trinity, but I'm sure going to try. You can't explain it. It's a mystery. You think about that. And as we go on, you'll see that you'll leave here going, I still don't know him. Well, join the club. I mean, you know, Father, we pray. We ask your Holy Spirit. We need understanding and revelation because, Lord, it's you we want to see, and we know you will grant us that desire, that wish, that hope, that the answer to that prayer. So let us see you clearly tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So God, you know what God is? God is a complex unity. We know that he's one, but he's a unity. So that means more than one, obviously. What is the complex unity of God? Well, even though the words Holy Trinity are not found in the Bible, the Trinity is taught in the Bible. They're not in the Bible. Both Old and New Testament clearly refer to God, though, as a complex unity. Okay? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the term Trinity is the contraction of tri, meaning three, you know that, and unity, meaning one. So we have triunity, which becomes Trinity. So simply put, the Holy Trinity is one God and three persons who are each sharing the same essence of deity. God is the absolute compound unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one divine essence. Three persons who share one divine nature. If you remember in John 17, we were there a couple weeks ago. Jesus said, Father, in other words, I'm going to paraphrase it. I can't wait until you restore the glory that I had with you in the beginning. When I'm back with you in glory. In other words, they shared it. They shared this glory together. If they could share it, then they're one. Again, three persons share one divine nature. Think of a triangle. And I know my examples are not going to clear up what the Trinity is. You know, I used these in Sunday school, like 25 years ago or whatever it was with the kids to help, and even they were like, we still don't get it. Neither do I, okay? So just sit down and listen. Yeah. Just kidding. But think of a triangle that has three corners, but it's still one triangle. Some use the hard-boiled egg. You ever taken a hard-boiled egg? You peel off the shell, you got the white, you peel away the white, you've got the yolk. It's one egg, three different. See, it still doesn't explain the Trinity. I like you take an ice cube. You go home, you take an ice cube. It's solid. It's hard. You know, like it's, God is like solid, isn't he? But then you apply a little heat to it, it becomes water. And what's Jesus say? He's the living water. He's the water of life. We take it and then we add even more heat to it. It becomes steam and it goes into the air and it becomes invisible. It gives me the idea of the Holy Spirit. Again, it doesn't explain the Trinity. I'm just trying, okay? Okay, let's try this. How about this? What the triunity of God is not. It's not three gods or three modes of one God or three essences. God is also not three separate physical beings. The Trinity is not the Father and Mary and Jesus, okay? You ask a kid in Sunday school, what's the Trinity? Is that Mary, Jesus, and Joseph? No, it's not that. Why do Christians believe in the Trinity of God? You know what? Simply because the Bible does teach it. The best text I always go to is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which is called in Hebrew the Shema. They read the Shema every day, the Jews. Every single day, the Shema. It says, the Lord, you know, listen up, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they read that every day. The Hebrew word translated one there is the word echad, which refers, it's one, but it means it's a compound unity. It means a compound unity, but it's one. Now, echad is also used in Genesis 2:24 with regard to Adam and Eve. They were one. I like that. In marriage, they were one. as well as Exodus 26, believe it or not, to describe the curtain and all the coverings that go with the tabernacle. God liked to call that one. It was one. All the things that went into the tabernacle, and I guess, again, we're going to be soon getting into Exodus, we'll see that all this stuff represents God. All the stuff in the tabernacle, and that was called one, or the word akkad was used there to describe all of that. Now, the Hebrew word translated God is Elohim, and it's also a compound unity. Now, El is singular. El, okay, for God. Elo or Elah is used for two, and Elohim refers to three or more. So Deuteronomy 6:4 again, the Shema is saying this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord Jehovah, your Elohim, is one compound unity." That's what it says. Now, where the Jews were on all of that is kind of up in the air. Right? They're all over the place on that. But if you listen carefully to the Shema, I believe you hear the Trinity. One more time, the word for God in Hebrew used in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. The singular word for God is El, the dual tense is Elah, and Elohim is used for three or more. So it's a uniplural noun, if that makes sense to you. This is the best we can do, I think I've done this with every attribute, right? Trying to explain God, and I'm like, I really am trying, but you can't. But isn't it fun trying to? Isn't it fun? It's fun for me to study all of this and learn it and try to teach it because I get to know him more and more and more, and he reveals a lot of things to me and all that, but I am enjoying it. I really am. So anyway, through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, God refers to himself in both singular and plural terms. And the Father is referred to as God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And we have scriptures to back that up. Plus the three personalities of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, each one conducts particular activities which are characteristic of their personality. And they're all unified in absolute communion from all eternity as one God. And we're going to get into scriptures so that I'm not just throwing out a ton of information. So the Holy Trinity is one God and yet three persons sharing one divine nature. Jesus, as the eternal Word of God, is shared in the Father's divine nature before time began. Then he has to be God too, because the only one around before time began was God. And when these things are all referred to, when God mentions us and our and this and that, he's not talking about the angels. The angels are a completely different thing. The angels are not made in his image. The angels are completely different. They were created. But when he entered time, Jesus, time, space, and matter, and became flesh, he added a human nature to his existence. He's always been God. Now he adds a human nature to his existence, and he's always going to be human. Obviously, he stays God, but he's always going to be human too. So for me, Jesus sacrificed a lot more than we saw Sunday. He's on the cross now, right? Where we are in the book of John, and what he went through, and what he endured, the separation from the Father and everything. But for him to take the step down and be God, but also be a man, that's like you being a man, but also being a worm. So Jesus is one of the persons of the Godhead. He didn't cease being God. He just added that human nature. So, but with two natures now, a human nature and a divine nature. So realizing that Jesus actually had two natures, I think it helps us understand and appreciate how only Jesus can bridge this gap between Creator God and his creation. He's the bridge. He's man, he's God. He can fellowship with God. He can fellowship with man. He bridges the gap. It's perfect, isn't it? It really is when you think about it. He understands everything you're ever going to go through because he was human. You know, he knows what it's like to be totally exhausted. He knows what it's like to be in agony. He knows what it's like to be all alone. What do you go to him with? We go to him with a lot of things, don't we? I hope you go to him with your everything, even the complaining, because he knows you're complaining on the inside. You might as well fess up about it, you know. He knows. He bridges this gap. For example, Jesus did know all things as God would. Yes, he did. As God, yes, as man, no. Did he get hungry? Is God no? Is man yes? Did he know the time of his second coming? Is God, of course. Is man, no. How that happened, I don't know. How he didn't know the time he would be coming back as he's here on earth, he couldn't tell you because he didn't know. And I that's just part of his divine essence that that's what he decided, or the Father had decided. You're not even going to know while you're down there. You're going to, regain. Obviously, he knows now. Again, did he know all this? As God, of course, as man, no. Understanding the Trinity also helps us understand why Jesus subordinated himself to the Father. Why people are like, so you have rank in the Trinity. You know what? I think it's more of role than rank. But he took a subordinate role to the Father. You know why? To teach us how to be subordinate, how to submit. That there's an order to things. There's an order in the marriage. There's an order in the family. And I'm not saying the guy is in charge. You know what? That's his role. He's going to be accountable for that role. He's not a tyrant over his family. And, well, Jesus set that example of complete submission. Complete submission to the Father, laying down his life, becoming a man. So again, understanding the Trinity helps us understand why Jesus subordinated himself to the Father, saying, the Father is greater than I. And the Father and the Son are equal in essence, but they're different in function. Much like human relationships, a father and a son both share a human essence, but the Father holds the higher office, let's say. And the same holds true of the Holy Spirit. He too shares in this same divine essence, but differs in function. And again, I think of marriage sometimes. Like when I tell people about marriage, I never give them the impression this man is in charge. No, this man is taking on the role of the leader, and the woman, is it rank or is it role? It's not rank. She's not under him in rank. She's taking a different role. Jesus does submit to the Father, and he establishes order for us to follow. We see him doing everything perfectly, so if we follow what he does, it all works out. He does it too. The Holy Spirit is referred to both as God and as a person in Scripture. He was also there at the beginning of creation. This is interesting. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, and I'm gonna spit these out and move on, so get that spit on your fingers and stuff. Get ready. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit isn't an impersonal force or a vapor, like some claim, or a feeling, or a, I don't know, whatever. Like any person, he makes choices. He directs followers. He's grieved, too, when his children go astray. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit as if he were like a fire. He's a fire burning inside of you, and we can just dump water all over him, stop him from what he's intending to do in you and everything. Well, like any person, he makes choices. He directs us. He leads. If we stay sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, watch what happens. Even though we may not understand how the one true God can also be three persons, the fact is that this is what Scripture teaches. And if God is who he claims to be, the eternal one who has always existed beyond time, space, and matter, then who are we to question this? Who are we to question his triune nature? Who are we to say, well, I don't get it? Get it. Believe it. I hope to show you tonight through scriptures how each one is God. I have so much to share. This might be a two-part thing, but I'm going to try. So anyway, we shouldn't be surprised at this. In fact, he says this. You guys know this verse from Isaiah. My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts, praise the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. From Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Now, we see evidence of God's complex unity in the Old Testament. Here are just a few examples of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the Old Testament. There's many, many more than what I'm going to read tonight. But in the beginning, the triune God created the universe. If you're still there in Genesis 1, good. Because verse 1, we all know this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Father's portrayed as the creator or the creative source of all things. Verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So in the second verse of Genesis, the Holy Spirit appears to be active in the creation process as well. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now this is not the sun, and this is not the stars. The Son, S-O-N, the eternal Word of God, speaks the first words of God's works into existence. We know from John that Jesus created all things. Now, points to make note of, those first three verses of Genesis portray the triune God creating the heavens and the earth. I believe it's right there. I believe it's as evident as anything. So Genesis 1 refers to the Father, verse 1, verse 2, the Spirit, and verse 3, the Son, as the eternal Word of God, speaking light into existence. So now the triune God created humankind as well. If you flip over or wherever you are from there to Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us, you notice that, us, plural, make man in our image, according to our likeness. That tells you right there, this is not, he's not speaking to the angels. Let's make it in our likeness. He's nothing like the angels. The angels were created beings as man, but the angels and man are not similar. Obviously, they're nothing like God. But he's saying, who's he speaking to? Let us create man in our image according to our likeness. This just popped in my head. If God is love, he has to have something to love. And if he's love and he's been eternal, then he's loved the other members of the Trinity all this time, right? He had to have something to love. So they loved on each other. All in one. I'll tell you, it blows circuits in your brain really sometimes, but it's good. It's Genesis 1:27 says, so God, singular, created man in his singular own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do they need to hear this today? What are they up to in genders? 158 now or something or other? I don't know. There's a new one every day. You hear about the guy who got fired from his school because he used the wrong pronoun or something like that? If they would just get back to the Bible, get back to Genesis is what, was that Ken Ham always said that? Male and female, he created them. There's only two genders. We all know that, but so more points to note. Verse 26 mentions God three times. Us, our, and our. Verse 26, God refers to himself in the plural form, while in verse 27, immediately following, he refers to himself in the single form. Verse 27 mentions God three times, his, he, and he. So the Bible presents regenerate humans, us, born-again believers, as consisting of three parts too. Did you know this? You used to be only two parts. You weren't all there. I know I used to not be all there, I'll tell you. Sometimes I'm still not all there, but the Bible presents us, born-again believers, as three-part beings. So when God says we're made in his image, this is what I believe. I don't know that God has to have arms and legs. I know the Bible does that so that we understand it. It describes in that way. But what I really believe is that he's a three-part being, so are we, or we're supposed to be, all right? We're supposed to be, consisting of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Write this verse down, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. If you want to look that up, body, soul, spirit. That's us, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and Hebrews 4:12. Now, this is called the tripartite nature of man. So much like the divine Trinity, the three parts of a human make one being. So prior to being born again, you were body and soul. You weren't spirit. People can argue this. It was either dead, it wasn't there, it was sleeping, it was dormant, whatever it is, it wasn't going on until you became born again. Even though distinct, the three parts of a person work together to live, to exist, and interact with God and creation. So when a person believes in Jesus for eternal life and is born again, which is a function of the soul, God sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to indwell, to baptize into the body. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to get into this coming up in the next few weeks. You become born again. You're baptized into the body of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're one of us. You're family. Later on, you can be baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can come upon you. At the moment you're born again, the Holy Spirit indwells you, though. So God sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to indwell, to baptize us into the body, to seal a new believer. That old dead spirit of man is replaced by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, you need that spirit to really fellowship with God through His Holy Spirit. Now, the body, the physical side, touches the material world through the five senses. You guys know that. Sight, smell, hearing, taste, touch. The soul is the life of a person. It's the animating principle of a person. Everybody's soul is really different. We could say it's the personality. It's the inner you. It's the you that nobody sees. It's what makes you you. We could say it's your thoughts, it's your personality, it's your conscience and all that. It's responsible for imagination, memory, reason, emotions. The soul serves as the command center for a person, doesn't it? Now, neither the body nor the spirit can function on its own. Both look to the soul for direction and action, which helps us understand free will. Now, having said that about free will, last week I said we don't really totally 100% have free will. We get to choose, but there's restrictions. I don't want to get into that. You can look back into that. We do have free will to a certain extent. This helps us understand free will, I suppose. The spirit is the spiritual side of a man, okay? It interacts with God in the spiritual realm through its own set of senses, like faith, hope, prayer, things like that. When Adam sinned in the garden, he died spiritually, and sin corrupted his body. So it began to die. He remained alive because his soul remained, yet the soul, the animating principle of a person, can only function through the spirit or through the body. He died spiritually, immediately, and then his body, his physical body, started to die. So the fall was a huge thing. The fall meant that God is separated from man now, and man has to come to God now and be born again and have that spirit reanimated, woke up, put back, whatever we could call it. So the spirit, which was dead, could do nothing for the soul. The body, though, was only dying, so the soul could function through the body. But because of the corruption of sin, the body produced only sin and death. This is what Paul refers to as the flesh. In the Hebrew Scriptures, God promised to give a new spirit to His people in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, if you remember, which we now know was the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We'll be there not too long, I suppose. Two chapters of John left, and we'll start Acts. But the Bible says in the future resurrection, we'll be given glorified and incorruptible bodies, 1 Corinthians 15:52. Then each person born again, each born again person will again be as God intended and planned. Wow, can you picture that? We will be as He had always planned us to be. We will be like Him. Everything that He's always intended us to be. A perfect in body, perfect in soul, perfect in spirit, so that we can live and function as whole, united persons. Now, unbelievers have a soul which often seeks to do good and wills to do good. We all know unbelievers who do good things. It's in their makeup. It's in their DNA that they already know good and bad. You can't tell me that a woman out there can 100% believe, yes, I can have an abortion and it does not mean anything. Deep down inside, I think they're lying. I think if they went way down, they would say, no, I think there's something wrong. That's just me. This is, again, Paul refers to our body. You know, without the Spirit is totally the flesh. And in the flesh is no good thing. Each born-again person will be as they are intended to be. But I believe that without the Holy Spirit, unbelievers, they have a soul which often seeks to do good and it wills to do good. But since they don't have the Holy Spirit, they can't really do anything to please God. Now, they might do good things. They might help a believer. They might build a church. They might build a hospital. God might like what they do, but he's still not pleased with them because they're not receiving him. Remember last week I said, we do have free will, but God, more than making us, you know, presenting a choice, he puts before you the responsibility, you must choose me. That's why I said, is it totally free will? Because he puts before you, he makes it clear, you must receive me or else. So in a way, I don't believe that an unbeliever really pleases God. Because he's rejecting God. You know, that hurts me to think about it. They can do all these wonderful things. And I know a lot of people have done wonderful things. And they thought they were doing them for God. They really thought they were out there trying to please God. And they're not, if they're not receiving him and they're not born again. So I'm just going to leave it at that. Since their body's corrupted with sin, the soul can't obey God through the flesh. Listen. Since their body is corrupted with sin, the soul can't obey God through the flesh either. Consistently. They might hit and miss here and there, but they don't have the power over sin if they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Consistently. Now, that doesn't mean now that we have the Holy Spirit, we don't sin. We do. But, you know, we're broken before the Lord. We go back to the Lord. We repent before the Lord. Anyway, now the triune God seeks an intercessor. Listen to this. I love these next coming up verses. Isaiah 6, verse 8. It says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Who will go for us? I believe what we have here, I believe there that God refers to himself first in the singular, then in the plural pronoun, confirming that there are multiple persons in the Godhead. Now, the pre-incarnate Son speaks of the Father and the Spirit in Isaiah 48, 16. And I would have you turn there, Isaiah 48, 16, because you need to highlight this verse. This is great. It says, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Think about that. That's a good verse, isn't that? From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So in this instance, the pre-incarnate Son of God is speaking, indicating that he will go on behalf of the Father and the Spirit. I'll go. You know, it's kind of like when the Lord asked Isaiah, who will go? And Isaiah said, I'll go. Well, this is much bigger. The Son says, I'll go, I'll submit. He goes on behalf of the Father and the Spirit to redeem God's creation. Now we have pre-incarnate appearances of the Son. Genesis 18:1, we see Jesus before he took on a human body. Genesis 18:1. It says, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. Then over in Genesis 19:24, this is important. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. This is interesting to look at. There's more points to note here. That last passage recounts the events preceding the destruction of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There the Lord, Yahweh, or YHVH, is the tetragrammaton that they use to interpret, or we say Jehovah. There the Lord Jehovah has appeared on earth to Abraham along with two angels. Now verse 24 describes how the Son Lord, or Jehovah, while on earth, rained brimstone and fire from the Father, Lord, Jehovah. That's what I believe this is saying. This is saying the Son, the Lord Jehovah, and the Father, the Lord Jehovah. There's only one Jehovah. There's only one. So when they come to your door and they're Jehovah's Witnesses, maybe if you remember this, this is a good one. How do you guys explain this one? So again, the Lord Jehovah appeared to Abraham with two angels. Then verse 24 describes how the Son, the Lord Jehovah, while on earth, rained brimstone and fire from the Father, the Lord Jehovah, out of the heavens. Now, how about evidence of the triune God in the New Testament? We see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are presented throughout the New Testament as the eternal Godhead, one God and Lord, existing and ministering in three persons too. Here are a few examples. Again, there are many of them, but Father and Spirit were at the baptism of the Son. We remember this one. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I like this. So we have the Father looking down approvingly at his beloved Son, while the Holy Spirit comes down and rests upon him. Now, there's also the commandment. I like this, too. I was thinking about this the other day. There's also the commandment to baptize in one name. But then we're told, it's interesting, but three persons. Jesus is recorded as saying in Matthew 28:19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," not names, name. This is really important, what the Bible doesn't say. It's not plural. "In the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit." So if you notice that, we're not supposed to baptize in multiple names, but one name, not three names. There's just one God and Lord to baptize in the name of. But we're also to baptize in the one name of the three-person Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit. You know what I do? I'll put somebody under the water and I say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And as you come up out of the water, you know, and I don't know, I just let the Spirit lead and I pray. And then I end the prayer in Jesus' name. So I'm baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but in the name of Jesus. In scrutinizing all those scriptures, I believe that's the way the Lord intended us to baptize somebody. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's three who bear witness, and these three are one. John wrote that. There are three who bear witness, and these three are one. I mean, really, if you have a good knowledge of the scriptures, you can defend the Trinity very easily. John wrote that, 1 John 5:7. It's about the assurance we have of salvation by stating, and I'll read it, "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." It's so simple. How about the blessings given in the name of the triune God? Well, Paul, writing to believers, he encourages them in 2 Corinthians 13:14. He says this, "Great greeting, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, amen." At first, he's covering all the bases. He's hitting a grand slam here. So there we have the three persons of the Godhead described, each with their own distinctive qualities. We have the grace of the Lord Jesus. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. The love of God, the Father, is in that verse 2. If you remember, God is love. And then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. John 14:16, Jesus said, "I will give you another comforter." You know what he meant? One who will come, the comforter is the Holy Spirit. One who will come alongside you. Parakletos is the Greek name. He comes alongside to help. He's the helper. Parakletos. We say paraclete. One who will come alongside you. And what Jesus is saying in all of the Greek, when you decipher it all, is one like me, one just like me will come. How can he do that? Well, we know it's the Holy Spirit. So I will give you another comforter, you're saying, one like me. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, wrote a greeting to fellow believers in the name of the triune God. To read it, he says, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So if you think about that direct claim made by Jesus to be eternal, let's think about Jesus saying that he is. He made the claim to be eternal and one with the Father. Mark 14, 61 says, again the high priest asked him, saying unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes. See, we've been going on for weeks now since we started the book of John, and I've been pointing out every time Jesus refers to himself as God, because the cults out there will tell you that he never refers to himself as God. How many have we seen? 36 times? You know, he doesn't come right out and say, I'm God! You know, he says it in all these other ways, that he has to be God. We've seen it. So anyway, the high priest tore his clothes, because there, Jesus answers a direct question with a direct answer. He says, I am. Now, remember, we know this also happens to be the name that God gives to himself, the great I am, the eternal, self-existent one. That's what the I am means. I am the great, eternal, self-existent one. So why did the high priest tear his clothes? Because he knew that Jesus was claiming to be deity. Like I said, was it either this Sunday or the last Sunday, when it says, the Son of God. The Jews understood that that phrase, Son of God, didn't mean that he was outside the Trinity, that he wasn't. It meant he was God. That's why they wanted to stone him. That's why they tore their clothes. To say, I am the Son of God, to them meant, I'm God. It should to us too. I mean, I know it does. But again, why did he tear his clothes? Because he knew Jesus was claiming to be deity. So the same Son of Man that was described in Daniel 7:13, who would come with the clouds of heaven and be given dominion over all the earth by God the Father, the Ancient of Days, I like that term, he's the same. The high priest knew this. So did everybody else present. They knew this. Jesus was claiming to be the one and only God, the eternal one, in human form. Why? Because he was. Because he is. Listen to this one. I love this. Remember this? Not that long ago, John 8, 56. Your father Abraham, he's speaking to these guys, you know, all the religious. I remember seeing this on a movie. This blew me away because they're all surrounding him and they're all listening to him. And I could see it on their faces where they were just the dawning realization of what Jesus is saying and they're horrified. John 8, 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, you're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Which made me think Jesus might have even looked a little older than he, 33 or whatever he was. But have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Man, this was like a left hook out of nowhere. That high priest was just, wow. Before Abraham was, I am. And we know that they realized it because they took up stones to throw at him. So in that passage, Jesus plainly claims to be the same eternal, self-existent God that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, the great I am. That's what he's saying. So they took up stones to throw at him because they immediately realized, they recognized his claim. Other claims made by Jesus include, we know John 10:30, I and my Father are one. We are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. John 10:38, Jesus said, the Father is in me and I in him. The Father and the Son share the same divine nature. John 12:45, and I know I'm going fast, but I'll give you the CD. I'll tell you what, it's free for everybody who's here tonight, okay? He who sees me sees him who sent me. That's John 12:45. So there Jesus emphasizes his nature as the express image of the invisible God, which is what Colossians also says. Now Christ is proclaimed as God manifested in the flesh by the apostles too. John, also known as the beloved apostle, we know this well. He wrote in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it still is God." And then you go down to John 1:14. I love this verse so much. John 1:14. Right there, 13 verses later, after you just read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God," and all that, you read John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Man. Or tabernacled among us. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? So there we see that Jesus is the Word, existent with God the Father in the beginning, and that at a moment in time, in history, chosen by God, He, that is the eternal Word of God, took on flesh and became a man and dwelt among His creation. Let that floor you. God took on human flesh, came down, and lived among us to lead us to Him, to save us, to redeem us, to teach us, to give us wisdom, to show us how it's done. I could go on and on and on with all the things that He was doing while He was here for probably another half an hour, but at that moment in history, chosen by God, He, that's the Word of God Himself, took flesh and became man and dwelt among His creation. Paul wrote in Romans 9, verse 5, "Christ came, who is over all, the eternal, blessed God. Amen." Like, stamping it. Word. In Colossians 2, 8, Paul writes that in Christ Jesus, all, I like this one. Listen, here's the one I wanted to give to the Jehovah Witness guy that called me on the phone last month, whatever. That in Christ Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Christ, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what it's saying. Colossians 2:8. How about Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3? That proclaims, God, who at sundry times or various times, and in different ways or diverse manners, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. There's only one Creator. We've got so much ammo, if we know the Bible, to talk to anybody. Now, we don't want to throw it at them like it is ammo. We want to lead them to the Lord. The chances are that the cults, when they come to your door, they're not there to listen to you. They're there to convert you. So they're probably not going to listen. They're probably going to leave. Again, He's spoken to us in these last days by His Son, appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. That means He is God. It's God Himself. There is no other. There, Jesus is referred to by the apostle as the very image of God. In 2 Peter 1:1, Peter declares that Jesus is both God and Savior. It says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ," and I had the word writing, "to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You can look at that and think, well, he's talking about God the Father and he's talking about Jesus, or is he saying that Jesus is God and the Savior? It's all the same. Now, the Son is proclaimed God in the book of Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, the writer identifies the Son as God, quoting Psalm 45. Listen to this, you guys. This is great. The writer of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, doesn't matter at this point right now, probably, he quotes Psalm 45. He says, "But to the Son," that would be Jesus, "He," that would be God, "says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." God is speaking to God. And he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." So God the Father there recognizes that Jesus is God, that he's the King of Kings. Now we see Jesus, we know, as the second person of the Trinity. He's eternal. Hebrews 13:8. Listen, if this is so simple. The cults want to tell you they all attack the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's a created being, God had a kid. I had a guy scream to me on the phone, God had a kid. And I'm like, do you realize how dumb you sound? You know, Bud. And I said, Bud. And he goes, Bud? He was offended by that. I called him Bud. But he's yelling at me on the phone. I'm like, you know, I don't have to answer these phone calls. But anyway, Hebrews 13:8 is where I'm going. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he has to be God. He has to be. Now, how about evidence that the Holy Spirit is referred to as God? We know the Spirit appoints overseers to God's church. Here's one of my favorites. I just quoted this to a guy not that long ago. This is one of my favorites. Actually, the Holy Spirit, as God, is appointing overseers for God's church. Acts 20:28. You at least want to write that down because this is a good one to take people to. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's got to be Jesus, right? I mean, they know that downstairs. Belly could tell you that. Jesse could tell you that. Shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You know, I took a guy there one time, and he was supposed to be some high up dude in the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he just turns on me and he goes, I guess we're not going to get anywhere today. So he leaves. And I said, no, we're not. I guess we're not. But there we have the Holy Spirit acting as a person, appointing overseers to guide the church. So we have God and the Holy Spirit here too. But who purchased the church with his own blood? Jesus. So the Trinity did. His Spirit, who raised Jesus, will also give us life. Now, Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Romans 8:11. So there Paul describes how the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God the Father, raised Jesus up from the dead, and how likewise his Spirit will also give life, spiritual life, to our mortal bodies. Now, Sunday we saw where Jesus gave up his spirit. He decided, I'm out of here. Jesus is no longer in the building, and he gave up his spirit. So he has to be God to do that. Well, the Holy Spirit then is God as well. So Paul describes the Spirit of God raising up Jesus from the dead, and likewise the Spirit will also give life, spiritual life, to our mortal bodies. Now the Holy Spirit is proclaimed as one with his Son. Galatians 4:6, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I like that. Abba is like daddy. You know, in Hebrew, you go over to Israel and you hear the little kids running around, Abba, Abba, Abba. You know, Abba turns around and there the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all referenced. Acts 5:3. Remember this? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They thought they were doing the church something great. They were holding back from the church. They were like, some people think, boy, that's really over the top, isn't it? I think God was making an example of them. Yes, he knocked them dead. Yes, it was an extreme. It wasn't like they were in some really super sin, but I think he needed to make an example of them, okay, at that time. And maybe that was their whole ministry. Maybe they're in heaven right now. That was their ministry. They served it as an example. I like to look on the positive side, right? Well, anyways, Acts 5:3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Do you ever think of that? Satan has filled your heart when you lie? Maybe. But he lies to the Holy Spirit. He says, you have not lied to me, but to God. Wait a minute. So he's right there saying that the Holy Spirit is God. There's a great one. Isn't that a good one? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to me, but to God. So there the Bible affirms that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, if you're the temple of God, that means God lives in the temple, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the temple, then the Holy Spirit is God. It's really simple. So in that passage, it's clear that we are the temple of God and that he dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. So praise the Holy Trinity. Another thing here, the one God and three person Lord of all, think of it. Romans 11, 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I don't think it's an accident that it's mentioned three times. Of him, through him, to him. How about when we see glory, glory, glory three times? Or we see holy, holy, holy three times. There in 11:36 of Romans, there Paul's administering a blessing on his readers as he exalts the three-person Lord when he's doing this. For of him, the Spirit, are all things, and through him, Jesus, all things came into being and are sustained, and to him, the Father, all things will eventually meet their destiny at the end of time. So he's given glory to the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, listen to Paul ask for another blessing here of the Holy Spirit. At the close of his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul asks a blessing from God on the saints in Corinth. In Romans 13, 14, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So there we see three complementary aspects of God. Our Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, has provided us with all unmerited grace by giving his life on the cross as a ransom for us, so that we can all enter into eternal life if we choose to do so. We see, too, how that God the Father loves us so much that he's willing to give us his one and only Son to die for us. And that because he has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, we can also have communion and fellowship one with another. Great. So lastly here for tonight, Paul describes how God, acting in the form of his three-person existence, has, first of all, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Also, we are redeemed through his blood. Ephesians 1, 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. That's the Lord Jesus, his blood, for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Three, he's sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm pulling this all out of there, great chapter to look back at. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1, 14. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So also through Jesus, by one Spirit, we have access to the Father. Ephesians is an awesome book. And I'm just going to read Ephesians 2:18. It says, for through him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is amazing. So again, Paul is describing how that it's only through Jesus that we have access to the Father because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that the way we have this access is through his indwelling Spirit, which is in us if we're born again. For he that worships God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's from John chapter 4. That's why he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be. And again, it's not a suggestion. And I know we have free choice, but over the top of that, he's saying, you have to. It's your responsibility to receive me. But you get to choose. What's born of the flesh and remains flesh eventually dies. What's born of the Spirit goes on into eternal life. I mean, there's so much more on the Trinity. We could probably finish it and then go on to another attribute next week and everything. But amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray that we aren't confused, because confusion is not of the Lord, not at all. But Lord, you're of decency and order. We pray for a greater understanding. We've heard a lot. It's an amazing concept. It's a mystery still to try to understand you, your God. And Lord, we're going to be learning about you forever. I mean, you're just infinite. Your attributes are infinite. You're infinite. So we're just going to be learning more and more and more and more all the time, forever. So Lord, help us, though, to get a good grasp on it here on earth before we come to see you, Lord. But we pray, Lord, we could spend this time with you every day in your presence, knowing what we know now, Lord. You desire fellowship with us. You love us, Lord. You've done so much for us. You love your kids. Fill us tonight with the Holy Spirit. Get us home safe tonight, Father. And increase our understanding, our awareness, and our desire for you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.